Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we do ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he will equip us for every ministry. We need to be equipped in our minds with the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. We need also, Father, that you would provide us with the motivation, the power, the boldness in our hearts to make that knowledge clear to the generation in which we live. And Father, we do pray for the church of the 20th century, sunk down in such ignorance, sunk so low in such depravity. We ask, O Lord, that you will yet arise, that you will bear your right arm, and that you would send a mighty reformation. We are not asking, Lord, simply for ecstatic prophecies, people rolling in aisles, people barking like dogs. Father, we can well do without that. What we're asking is for a movement of thy Spirit upon the peoples of this world, which will convict them of their sins, which will force them to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim him as Lord of all, and to see their lives and society radically changed by the Lordship of Christ. Father, hear our cry. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And we ask that you would begin in mercy to revive the church of the 20th century. Help us, O Lord, to do what we can as members of the body of Christ universal, to exhort, to encourage, to admonish, and to teach one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The passage aforementioned concerning the subject of idolatry in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans is Paul's dissertation on God's plan of salvation. Instead of beginning with God's love, as do many in our day and time, he begins with God's wrath. For of course, as you look around you, you see the sickness, you see the death, you see the carnage which sin has created, and you see the judgment of God against man. Be it the hurricane, be it the virus or the bacteria that attacks, be it the grave, we see that the wrath of God is revealed against wickedness. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their own wickedness. They suppress it by covering it over. They suppress it by submerging it deep with all manner of false teaching over it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. General revelation as given in creation around us reveals the nature of the God who made us. And general revelation is not defective. It is clear, for God has made it clear. But men and women have stopped up their ears and closed their eyes, lest they must acknowledge the Creator. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and in his very first chapter, he condemned all of Roman religion. Everywhere the Christians turned in Rome, there were temples. There were little booths at every street corner with little statues. Every home had idols. All of Rome was given over to worship images made to look like mortal man, be it the emperor himself who was proclaimed a god, or the male and female deities, or birds such as the phoenix, the ibis, or the stork, or animals, or even insects, the snake, and such things were viewed as deities in Rome. Yet the Apostle Paul condemned such worship as rebellion against God and as the result of man's flight from God, not man's search for God. Now, this is the exact opposite of what you will hear if you go to a comparative religion course in college. They will tell you that all religions, be they barbaric, uncivilized, whatever it is, they are all expressions of man's attempt to find God. Man is searching for God. But you see, as the Apostle Paul will state later on in chapter 3, verse 11, there is no one who seeks after God. Thus, the religions of man are not the fruit of his positive endeavor to seek God, but they are, says the Apostle Paul, the ugliness of the rebellion against God, in that they reject the general revelation given in creation, Romans chapter 1, and they reject the general revelation given in their own conscience, chapter 2. And thus their idolatry is without excuse. Those words forever seal the doom of all the heathen. And those who will tell you, well, you see, they didn't know any better, so they have an excuse. God is not going to condemn them. They will be just fine. They were sincere in their worship of idols, and they didn't know any better. So they have an excuse not to worship the true and living God. But will you notice that the Apostle Paul says that God has revealed himself to man. In the very order of creation, we can see the handiwork of a God who is invisible, a God who is immortal, a God who has omnipotent and eternal power, a God who has all the qualities of the divine nature. And these things are clearly seen for those who have eyes to see them. So that when men fall down and worship cows and snakes and each other, they stand condemned before the judgment seat of God, for their idolatry is but the fruit of their flight from God. Indeed, the ancient world was filled with a bewildering array of gods and goddesses. As the early Christians began to move out into Roman society, into the known world, they found that there were deities on every hand. It was said that there were gods who lived in the air and controlled the air, or even that the air itself was a god. There were gods who lived in the earth. There were gods of fire. gods of water. They were told that gods lived inside certain trees, such as oak trees. Thus, as the Christians came into northern Europe, they found the people there worshiping the spirits who lived in the trees. And the expression, knock on wood, came from that period of idolatry to awaken the spirit who lived inside the wood of the tree. Christians were also told that there were gods who lived in the rocks. They were told that they could worship animals, that they should worship insects, that even man himself could be elevated to divinity and worshiped. As to the number of these gods and goddesses, it is actually impossible to count them, for old gods were dying off and new gods were being born all the time. Their order was just as uncertain as the gods fought among themselves as to who was the chief god among the gods. To the average pagan, supernatural spirits or demons were constantly on hand either to bless or vex his life. Each man was said to have his own personal demon. Thus, the philosopher Socrates boasted that he had his own personal demon who possessed him during times in which he would fall into a trance. He even claimed that his philosophic ideas were given to him from the demonic forces. They did not view these demonic forces as evil, but as good. And every home had shrines dedicated to the worship of the local demons and spirits, lest that home be afflicted. While the names of the gods and goddesses would change from nation to nation, they were all basically the same because they were simply deifications of the forces of nature, such as the seasons, wind, or fire. Or they were deifications of the parts of nature, such as the sun, the moon, the stars, or the animals, or the wood, or the rocks. Many of the gods and goddesses were actually elevations or deifications of the powers and processes of mankind into godhood. Man's intellectual ability was named the god nous, or mind. His capacity of love became the gods Venus and Eros, who together produced another god by the name of Cupid. Man's procreative powers were turned into a multitude of fertility gods and goddesses whose sacred temples of prostitution dotted the ancient world and confronted Christians in all major cities. Man's societal structures, be it the family or the city, were all deified as the gods themselves lived in family units and dwelt on Mount Olympus. And even the emperor was proclaimed a god. Now, the gods of Greece and Rome are of special interest to us as they form the background for the evangelization of the ancient world by the Christian church. In the midst of a raging ocean of polytheism, in which monotheism must be likened unto a tiny atoll, a small island, in the midst of a raging sea of polytheism, the Christian church stood alone against the gods and goddesses of the ancient world. Even though the Jews had been swept off that small island time and time again, when the gospel flag was planted on the island of monotheism, the Christian church has never been swept off those rocks. And even though they were a tiny minority, and even though they were faced with ridicule and persecution, the Christian church held forth the concept that there is only one true eternal living God, creator of heaven and earth, who existed prior to independent of and apart from the temporal world which he created out of nothing. Now, to the average Greek or Roman, monotheism, the belief in one God, was a very rude and impolite concept. Indeed, the pagan writers voiced their opinion concerning the early Christians. They stated that only a barbaric and uncivilized people like the Jews or the Christians, who were their dupes, have ever believed in monotheism. Monotheism simply is not acceptable in civilized society because it is not polite to go around putting down other people's gods, walking around and telling them that their gods did not exist, to deny the existence of all other gods but your own. And thus pagan writers who wrote against the Christian church sought to scandalize it as a rude, ignorant, impolite doctrine. In addition to being rude, monotheism was viewed as a form of atheism, for the Christians did deny the existence of all other gods but their own. And in particular, they denied the existence of the state deities, the official religion of the empire. And it even became treasonous because the Christians refused to worship the emperor as God. And they proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord and not Caesar. They would obey Caesar as emperor, but they would not worship him as a god. They would rather be devoured by lions or torn apart and severed by gladiators than to sprinkle the incense on the altar of worship to Caesar. Yet, despite all the odds against the Christian church, the church triumphed over the ancient world and vanquished the gods and goddesses of old to relative obscurity. Pagan temples were changed into Christian churches as the common people turned from their dumb idols to worship and serve the one true living God. As the Apostle Paul could not help but speak of the marvelous testimony of the saints at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he states that everyone was reporting to him the testimony of the Thessalonians. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We have a right, therefore, to ask this question. Why did the people give up the religion of their fathers and convert to Christianity, which was a foreign and despised religion? How could it be that monotheism conquered polytheism in a world where polytheism was ultimate? What were the fatal defects in the system of polytheism which led to its ultimate demise? What was superior about monotheism? What made the Christian God better than the gods and goddesses of Rome? This leads us to consider the downfall of the gods. The gods and the goddesses fell into ruin because they were actually incapable of giving man anything worthy of belief or obedience. Polytheism could not provide man with a sufficient basis for truth, justice, morals, beauty, order, meaning, dignity, or significance. The way the gods lived and acted among themselves and toward mankind was worthy only of the utmost contempt and disgust. The religion of the gods was unbelievable, unlivable, and unbearable. The main problem with the gods was that they were finite. They were limited. Thus, they could not serve as an infinite reference point to give meaning, significance, or truth to any of the particulars in life. Because they were not infinite, they could not generate any moral absolutes or universal standards which could serve as a basis for truth, justice, morals, or beauty. Also, because the gods were many, they could never give one law or teach one truth for all of mankind. Each god or goddess had his or her own idea of what was true, just, or moral. Each of them taught their own view of justice and of truth. Thus, the gods were in constant chaos, confusion, and conflict in and among themselves. The failure of the gods to give man a unified, coherent, consistent, and cohesive philosophy of life resulted in relativism among the gods and confusion among mankind. Indeed, the early Christians asked, since the gods are fallible, that is, they can lie, they can sin, how is it that they can give infallible truth or infallible morals? Seeing that they are imperfect and in the state of constant change, how can they ever help man on toward perfection or give man perfect laws to live by? Because the gods are not immutable, neither in truth nor in morals, how is it that they can be trusted to tell man the truth? Since the gods are immoral for the most part, how could they possibly provide man with any sense or concept of morality? Because the gods were unjust toward each other and toward man, how could they possibly establish justice for anyone? Since the society of the gods was in constant chaos and they could not themselves bring about order or harmony, how could the gods help man to order his own life, family, or nation and bring harmony and consistency? The early Christians triumphed over paganism because it was defective in the very areas where the God revealed in Scripture was superior. Paganism lost out to the Christian church because it became abundantly clear to the average pagan that the gods and goddesses were simply big men and women, or in other words, man elevated into deity. That these gods were human in nature is seen from the fact that they bear human nature and they live in human society. Since they were made by man in his own image, the gods necessarily reflect human nature and human society. First of all, I think it is clear that the gods were human in nature. Number one, the gods were not self-existent. They did not exist outside of the world, but were a part of the world. They could not exist by themselves apart from the eternal world. They thus lived or existed on the basis of the world's existence, just like man. Second, thus the gods were dependent beings and not independent beings. They relied on something else for their own existence. They had to look to something that was higher than themselves, more secure than themselves, as the basis of their own existence. Three, the gods were not creators, but they themselves were creatures begotten by other gods. the gods were born from divine parents who copulated to reproduce themselves. 4, the gods were not sovereign over the world because they did not make the world. But the gods were subject to the same forces which controlled man. The lower gods were ultimately controlled by higher gods, such as the gods of time, or the gods who were called chance, or contingency, or luck. These gods were ultimate over the other gods. 5, the gods were not eternal in the sense of timeless. Time was one of the ultimate gods of Greece and Rome, who ruled over the lower levels of both gods and men. This is why the name of the god of time in Greece was Kronos or Ion, and among the Persians it was Servan. Since the world is eternal and it was not created, therefore time is endless. And since the gods are simply part of the world and do not exist apart from it, therefore the gods must participate in endless time and cannot be timeless. Time was ultimate over the gods as well as man. 6, the gods were not all-knowing, that is, omniscient. Their finiteness limited their knowledge as well as everything else about them. The future was unknown for the most part, for the gods of chance made the future uncertain and insecure. Today, we still speak of Lady Luck, for there was a goddess of chance who ensured that the future was open and not secure. 7, the gods were limited by space as well as by time because they were finite. They were not omnipresent. They could only be at one place at one time like man. Being part of the world, the gods were limited by space as well as by time. 8, the gods were not omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. Being merely creatures and not creators, being dependent and not independent in their own existence, how could they be omnipotent? 9, the gods were not perfect, but growing and maturing every day. Because they were growing in knowledge and experience, they were not omniscient or perfect in any aspect. Their finiteness limited them in their being and attributes, so that they were always in the process of striving after perfection, but never quite finding it. 10, the gods were often capricious and fickle, for they were not immutable in their purpose, nature, or counsel. The gods could change their plans without the least hesitation or provocation. They sometimes abandoned a man or a particular game they were playing because they simply grew bored. 11, the gods could change in their nature. A good god could become a devil the next day. The gods could do evil as well as good. They were capable also of change in their own nature because they could die. Thus, they were not immortal. The gods were born, they grew old, and died, just like man. Their mutable nature made it impossible for them to be immutable even in goodness. They could sin. They could lie. 12, since the gods were not immutable even in goodness or in benevolence, it is no surprise to find that the gods often did that which was clearly unholy, wicked, unjust, and unrighteous. Thus, the gods could never be said to possess the attributes of holiness, justice, or righteousness. 13. The gods were not moral in an immutable sense, but often engaged in every form of immorality known to man. Thus we find the gods guilty of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, prostitution, rape, and child molestation. Indeed, the gods raped each other. They raped men and women, adults and children, and even animals. 14. The gods had human bodies which were either male or female or bisexual, having both male and female genitals. Thus, the gods were neither incorporate or invisible. And lastly, the gods were neither immutably true nor faithful. They lied to and deceived each other as well as man. They could not be trusted as to their motives, words, or deeds. The gods of the pagans were finite and personal. Their finiteness proved to be their undoing, for it rendered them incapable of providing any infinite standards for man, his family, or his society. The chaos of the gods doomed them from the very beginning. It is interesting to note that one of the elder gods was named Chaos or Nox. He is usually referred to as one of the first gods to emerge in the eternal cycles of time. And since the universe began with chaos, the Greeks felt that it would end in chaos. The theory of evolution, which has attracted so many devotees in modern times, is but, when all is said and done, a revival of the worship of chaos, who is still proclaimed the origin of the universe. Just as the Greeks, the evolutionists proclaimed the concept that the universe began with chaos and will end in chaos. The early Christians accused the pagans of two things. First, they were guilty of idolatry because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Second, the pagans were guilty of atheism in that by their belief in many finite gods, they were actually denying the existence of the one true eternal God who existed prior to, independent of, and apart from the temporal universe which he created out of nothing. The gods of Greece and Rome were simply a part of the universe. Thus, the pagans were guilty of atheism, for they denied the existence of a God who existed apart from the world. Indeed, all forms of pantheism and monism, which view the world as God or God in the world, are actually forms of atheism. Secondly, the gods were human in society. The gods and goddesses not only reflected the depravity of the nature of the men who created them, but the society of the gods also reflected all of the ills of human society. As one examines the gods of the Greeks, we are left with the distinct impression that the Greek gods reflected Greek society, just as Roman gods reflected Roman society. Just as man is arranged in terms of family units, with husband, wife, parent-child relationships, even so the gods were arranged according to family lines. In the great classic work by Bull Finch on the myths of Greece and Rome, he gives us a chart which illustrates some of the family relationships between the gods. If you pick up your chart at this time, I would like you particularly to pay attention to some of them. Now, Jupiter is also called Zeus, one of the head gods who lived on Mount Olympus. He was known as Zeus among the Greeks or Jupiter among the Romans. Now, even though Jupiter was officially married to Juno, this same Zeus or Jupiter was a very, very busy man. He also cohabitated with Latona. And the fruit of that adulterous relationship ended up in Diana of the Ephesus, referred to in the book of Acts. Also, Jupiter with Dione is the one who gave birth to Venus, who in turn gave birth to Cupid. Or again, Jupiter or Zeus cohabitated with Semele, it ended up in Bacchus, the god of wine. As you look at this chart, you will get some idea of the chaos of the gods. As they attempted to live in family unions and had husband and wife and children, yet, as you can see, just as human families are often desecrated and defiled by moral evils such as adultery or incest, even so the gods defiled their own marriages. Zeus or Jupiter was involved in adultery, homosexuality, incest, and bestiality. He not only cohabitated with other gods, but with men and women and animals. Pluto, who could be likened unto the brother of Zeus, carried off and raped Proserpine, who was the fruit of a union between Zeus and Latona, a particularly nasty goddess, whom if a woman was too good looking and came into her temple, she might zap, lest some detraction from her beauty be established. In their society, the gods were afflicted with all of the moral ills which afflict human society. The gods were constantly fighting and vying with each other for glory, power, or positions. The gods committed every evil known and suffered every ill imaginable. As to their relationship to men, since the gods did not create man, they had no special love or concern for mankind. Indeed, the gods raped and killed people at will without the least amount of compassion or mercy. Mankind was simply viewed as a plaything of the gods. The gods would hold games and contests in which human beings were the pawns. Since the gods amused themselves by frustrating man's life and fortune, this did not speak well of their attitude toward humanity. Thus, we find that the gods showed either contempt for man or a mildly amusing attitude. But nowhere do we find in the literature of the ancient world where the gods loved man and sought to save him from his sin and depravity. One can think of all the suffering, pain, and death connected with the adventures of Ulysses, which was actually a game played by the gods using human beings as game pieces. No wonder the early Christians triumphed over the society of the gods. Since the gods could not produce any order, beauty, truth, justice, or morals among themselves in their own society, how could they possibly give such things to man or his society. Since the morality of the gods was not any higher than man's and was actually lower than what most men and women would agree with, how could the gods provide any standards to live by? When the Greeks looked at the gods, they only saw a mirror reflection of themselves with all their ills and evils. There was nothing in the gods to elevate man above his own filth and depravity. The gods were in need of salvation and forgiveness as much as man. They needed someone greater than them to give them moral absolutes and truth. Thus, we find that the worship of the gods failed man at every crucial turn. But this should have been expected, because whatever finite man makes, be it gods or ethical standards, it will always be as finite and relative as he is. After all, a finite can never become an infinite, for it is impossible to make the jump from relative to absolute, no matter how many relatives are piled up. Any god which man makes will always bear his own limited and finite image. If the yearnings of man for truth, justice, morals, and beauty are to be satisfied, he must turn away from many gods to one God, to an infinite personal God, not the finite gods, to a God who is infinite in all aspects, not limited like man. In short, there was only one God who could provide a sufficient basis for truth, justice, morals, beauty, significance, dignity, worth, or meaning. This one God was the Christian God, who had revealed himself in Scripture and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why the common people turned away from their dunghill deities and worshiped the only true, one, living, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, while most evangelicals assume that the worship of the gods and goddesses has actually disappeared in the West, in reality, there are multiple millions of Western people who are still worshiping gods and goddesses. The number of pagans in the West is actually increasing, not decreasing. The largest group of people still worshiping gods and goddesses are the millions of Roman Catholics who pray to and worship Mary and a host of male and female saints. These saints are nothing more than the old gods and goddesses of Rome, baptized with Christian names and put forth as objects of worship for Christians. Those who once worshipped Athena or Venus now worship Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And she is no longer the simple, humble Jewish girl who had the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. But it is said that she can hear the prayers of anyone at any time, anywhere, and that she will answer from her throne in heaven. Indeed, she is spoken of as capable of hearing millions of people at the same time. Her divinity thus has outshone her humanity. She is no longer viewed as a sinner in need of salvation, as she herself proclaimed in Luke 1, verse 47, where she said, "I rejoice in God my Savior." Instead, Mary is viewed as a sinless goddess who does not need salvation or a Savior. The myriads of gods and goddesses became the saints to whom prayers, allegiance, and obedience is given. Each god in ancient times had his own special talent or province. Thus, there were gods who protected the sailors at sea. There were gods of the air. There were gods of fertility. There were gods of good fortune. There were gods who were in charge of all of the careers of men, such as farming, weaving, or masonry. The Catholic Church simply took over these functions and attributed them to what they call patron saints. Thus, Catholic sailors will worship a patron saint of the sea, or farmers will worship their patron saint, and those who were sick will go to that particular saint or God whose special talent it is to heal the sick. No wonder devotions to St. Jude can be found in the classified sections of most major newspapers in the United States. That the Roman Catholic world is filled with such pagan practices as polytheistic saint worship is admitted by modern Roman Catholic theologians. The problem is described by them as, quote, paganism in Catholic dress, end quote. This situation in such places as South America has given great concern to the Vatican. Various directives have been released which confront this problem. Untold numbers of saints have been demoted and are no longer saints. But there is no visible sign of change in the worship of the gods and goddesses of Rome. The second largest group of people who are worshiping gods and goddesses is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons. There are now over 5 million Mormons. Instead of Mount Olympus being the birthplace and home of the gods, the Mormons claim that the planet Kolob takes on this position. There, the gods and goddesses marry in polygamous unions and through heavenly intercourse produce other gods or goddesses called spirit children. These spirit children await the procreative productivity of Mormons on earth in order to provide them with a divine body. Any faithful Mormon can become a god or a goddess by various temple rites and by obedience to the Mormon Church. The gods and goddesses of Mormonism are finite deities inhabiting male and female bodies. Mormonism does not believe that there is only one infinite, personal, eternal God. But Mormonism is as polytheistic as Hinduism and claims that there are billions of gods. Even the liberal theologians in charge of such ecumenical groups as the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches know the distinction between monotheism and polytheism. Since Mormonism is polytheistic, they are not allowed to join such Christian monotheistic organizations. The third group of polytheists that surround us in the world today is composed of all the cultic, occultic, or pagan organizations which fill the world of the cults and occult. The Worldwide Church of God, with Herbert and Ted Armstrong, claim that man can become gods. The Druids have returned. Thousands have gathered in Stonehenge. Satanists, devil worshippers, the Church of Wicca, and all so-called white witchcraft, voodoo, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, who leads her followers in the worship of the gods of Egypt, such as Isis and Orisis. Theosophy, witchcraft, Rastafarians, New Thought, science of the mind, Scientology, which believes that we are gods who fled to this planet in a gigantic Star Wars scheme, and we are gods hiding in bodies, and we live in a world in which there are untold billions of deities. Not only Scientology, the radical feminists. Several years ago, they announced they were going to hold a convention on the emerging goddess and her worship. Over 500 women paid $25 a head to attend and worship goddesses of old, such as Diana of Ephesus or Athena. Unity, religious science, Christian science, New Agers, apostate charismatics and evangelicals who proclaim themselves as gods, or that man can become a god, or that God is only a finite god like the gods of Rome or Greece. The fourth polytheistic force in the West is the growing immigration of third world peoples, be it Muslims, Hindus, or Buddhists. The West is becoming pagan at an alarming rate due to third world people moving into the West and bringing their heathen religions with them. A strict policy of very limited immigration is perhaps the only way to save the Western world from destruction. The West's culture, government, and religious values are presently being overwhelmed by a veritable tidal wave of foreign religions and values. We must remember that it was the Judeo-Christian religion which gave rise to the unique form of government found in the West. The basis of these freedoms is being eroded by foreign religious ideas which are hostile to the very principles which give them the freedom to voice their opinions. Such doctrines as reincarnation, which wreaked havoc in India, if accepted in the West, will destroy this civilization as well. Faced with millions of polytheists on every hand, the Christian church must not simply throw up her hands in despair. She should arise to the task of converting these pagans with the utmost emergency and energy. In the United States alone, there are over 3 million Muslims. There are over 1.5 to 2 million Hindus and Buddhists who need the gospel message. England now has more Muslims than Methodists. The English language gives way to Hindu dialects in some sections of England. In one western city of Canada, the Sikhs are almost in the majority. Christians do not have to go overseas to meet a pagan anymore. For the pagans have come to live here, an untold millions. Thus, home missions should be supported with as much enthusiasm and funds as foreign missions. The Hindus who run the local motel, or the Muslims who run the local 7-Eleven, need Christ too. The Christian church faces its greatest challenge today, because its base of operation, the West, is becoming pagan. With all the paganism around us today, now is not the time to water down the gospel or to give up the uniqueness of the Christian God. Those modern theologians who reduce the infinite God of Scripture to the level of just one more finite God like the gods of the pagans are no friends of Christianity. The church must arise and put her armor on. She must use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, not the rotten sticks of human philosophy. She needs the shield of faith, not the paralysis of doubt. She must go forth to conquer, not retreat in shame and confusion. She needs truth, not lies. Courage, not cowardness. Doctrinal vigilance, not sentimentality. Sacrifice, not sacrilege. Faithfulness, not betrayal. Strength, not weakness. As Luther said in his own day, when the very existence of the gospel was in peril, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils fill should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. As we face paganism around us, let us do what the early Christians did. Be bold in our witness for the incomparable gospel of the one true God who created the universe and who is its sovereign Lord and King. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you delivered us from the worship of the gods and goddesses of Rome. We thank you that we don't need to bow our knees and worship the air, the earth, fire, or water. We need not worship bugs, snakes, and cows, and storks, and eagles. We worship thee, O true and living God, who exists in and of yourself, the eternal I Am, Haya. He who exists and whose existence is in himself. And we thank you thus we live and move and have our being in you. You do not live and move and have your being in us. We thank you that the scriptures have revealed the truth to us. We see it in creation around us. We feel it in our own conscience. And now your word and your son have confirmed that there is only one true eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom worship should be given. Help us, O Lord, to be bold in our witness wherever we go. And as we deal with the polytheists, be they Roman Catholics, Mormons, or all the cults and cultists and feminists and everything else around us, help us to be bold and to point out that polytheism could never provide and can never provide a basis for man that is livable, believable, or bearable. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.